Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Acts, the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 51 and going to the end of the chapter, verse 60. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 51. We read there, beginning in verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep."
In our study, we're talking about Stephen, as has been introduced, not only with the songs that we have sung, but also in the reading of this text. The preaching of Stephen, as we might note in this passage in the last few verses that were read, did not go over so well. And certainly that is an understatement. We sometimes refer to God, as the Scriptures do, as the God of peace. The Bible stresses that. But Stephen did not particularly have peace. We note that Jesus is referred to in the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9 as the Prince of Peace. But yet we find that Stephen's physical life was not one of peace. We might also note that Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, prophesied that the Lord would come and he would bring peace to those who were obedient. Well, one of the reasons that Stephen did not have physical peace was that was not what the Lord came to provide. And certainly one of the reasons that he did not have physical peace is those who were his tormentors, they were not obedient. And we note that though the Lord is referred to as the Prince of Peace, he did not have physical peace. And certainly we find that those who became his enemies crucified him. Shortly after, when Christ was born, we note that the heavenly host sang a song. Luke records it for us. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men, in whom he is well pleased." But Jesus did not come to alleviate human suffering. He did not come to provide physical peace. However, Jesus did come to bring spiritual peace to those that obey him. In the Ephesian letter, and we've studied from this text a number of times, and well, even in recent months. But if you'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, I want to pick up the reading beginning at verse 11. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, Paul writes, "Wherefore remember that once ye, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, and having no hope and without God in the world." I want to identify that time, that is, at the time that is referenced here in verse 11, backing up to chapter 2, verse 1, when they were dead in their trespasses and sins. You were at that time in a rather pitiful plight. He said you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But beginning verse 13, he said, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who made both one and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace peace and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you that were afar off, that would be to the Gentiles, and peace to them that were nigh, that would be to the Jews. For through him we both have our access in one spirit unto the Father. Now many lessons we've talked about from verses 19 through verse 22, that's not our focus this evening, but our point is to show that both Jews and Gentiles, through the blood of Christ, may have peace with God through reconciliation. That is, the removal of that which separates them from God through the forgiveness of their sins. And that Jesus did come to provide. In John chapter 8, Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." I get so aggravated at folks who quote that passage in contexts that are so foreign to the teaching of Jesus in John chapter 7. Jesus is not talking about being free by acknowledging that I don't do everything right. That's not what he's teaching. Jesus is not teaching in this passage that I can be free from turmoil in life. That's not what he's teaching. He's teaching in this passage how that one might enjoy the freedom from the bondage of sin. And that was the point that was emphasized to those who argued why we are Abraham's seed and have never yet been in bondage to any man. We've studied that numerous times to note that that statement was false from beginning to end. Not anything true about that. They had always, even in their conception, been in bondage as they were slaves in Egypt. And at the very time that Jesus is speaking to them, they're operating under the thumb of Rome. And so when Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," he elaborates to them that he's talking about freedom from sin. They can be free from sin, and in that sense, they can have peace with God. That's what he came to provide. But just as we note that the Bible stresses the importance of peace, strangely enough, in the environment in which we live, we seem to think that any kind of peace is desirable. And that's not always true. Not just any kind of peace is accepted of the Lord. Jesus did not come to bring just any kind of peace. But rather, as we turn in our Bibles to Matthew the 10th chapter and read beginning in verse 34, Jesus said, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that doth not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me, and he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Friend, if you just casually read that passage, you'll note that if you obey the Lord, there's going to be problems. And sometimes the problems that are the most intense arise from your own household. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. Jesus said that he came not to send peace, but he came to divide. Sometimes that division is manifest even in families. In Luke the 12th chapter, in a parallel text, we notice likewise further details about this division that Jesus came to provide. Beginning in verse 49 of Luke chapter 12, the text actually beginning in verse 41, but we'll drop down in that text to verse 49. He said, "I came to cast fire upon the earth, and what do I desire if it is already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I'm straitened till it be accomplished. Think ye that I came or am come to give peace in the earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. For there shall be from henceforth five in one household divided, three against two, and two against three. They shall be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her, or mother-in-law rather, against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Jesus is talking about and emphasizing division within families and the difficulties that that presented. Wouldn't it be a marvelous thing if just any kind of peace could be accepted? But the Lord didn't accept just any kind of peace. Peace at any price has never been that which the Lord has advocated. I want us to notice in the book of James, in the 3rd chapter, if you would begin at verse 1, Our focal point is a little bit later in the chapter, but I want to note James chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. James says, "Be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive heavier judgment. For in many things we all stumble. If any stumbleth not in word, the same is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body also." Now this is a text that most in this audience tonight is well familiar with. We frequently visit this text as we talk about how that our language is to be corralled, and we're to speak the right kind of words, and we're not to use curse words, and we're to tell the truth, and all of those things are true. But that's really not the focal point of James chapter 3. The focal point of James chapter 3 is teach it right. Don't compromise truth with that which is error. Be not many of you teachers, my brethren. Why? Knowing that you shall receive heavier judgment. There's great responsibility in being a teacher. Dropping down in this text to James chapter 3, verse 13, he said, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life his works in meekness and wisdom." That's consistent with the theme that James is writing about, how that we are proven by the things that we do. In James chapter 2, as James talks about the kind of faith that saves, he talks about an active, obedient faith. And we preached on that so many times. In James chapter 1, he's introduced this thought that we are to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls, not being a hearer only, but a doer. And that is consistent on into the third chapter. But let him show by his good life, verse 13 of chapter 3, his good works and meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom is not a wisdom that cometh down from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where jealousy and faction are, there is confusion in every vile deed. Now look at our thought, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without variance, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for them that make peace. Is James simply talking about peace at any price, or is he talking about the peace that comes as a result of not compromising truth? You see, the wisdom that is earthly, well, there's confusion, and there's all kinds of ugly things. But a peace that is established upon truth, that's what we're seeking. That is wisdom that is from above. Now, interestingly enough, this is not a new thought, is it? Turn in your Old Testament to the book of Jeremiah. Several passages in Jeremiah, in fact, we could note, but I want to simply note one to get our point before us. In Jeremiah chapter 6, there is a problem. Introduced in Jeremiah chapter 5. In Jeremiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 30 and 31, the writer says, "A wonderful and horrible thing has come to pass in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof?" Well, there was not a shortage of teachers, but there was a shortage of the right kind of teachers. We note that priests were abundant, but the problem was the priest accepted bribes to teach whatever the people wanted to hear. The prophets prophesied falsely, and the people were happy because, you see, they could do what they wanted to do without their conscience smiting them. Now, let me ask you, beloved brethren, do we not find ourselves in a similar circumstance, even in the age in which we live, even in the church, where there is an abundance of teachers that have great efforts at simply trying to salve the conscience of brethren to practice what we want to practice? Interestingly enough, at the veterans' home this afternoon, we were studying some things about sin in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. One of the ladies that was in the class, she was commenting about why Adam and Eve committed sin. And I thought her point was just right on target. 92-year-old lady, but her mind was sharp as a tack. She said they did what they wanted to, and that's right. And here we have Jeremiah identifying prophets and priests that were allowing the people to do whatever they wanted to do and feel good about it. And if you'll read down further in the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 10, the prophet said, "To whom shall I speak and testify, that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of Jehovah has become unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. They weren't interested in the truth." And in verse 13, he continues, "For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely." Well, there were an abundance of prophets and priests telling them all was fine. And if you read in verse 14, "They have healed also the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." Look at what the writer accuses them of. They're not interested in truth. They could care less what's right. They're doing what they want to do, and they're happy to hear prophets and priests telling them everything is fine. And in verse 15, the writer tells us, "Were they ashamed when they had committed the abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush." They've got people salving their consciences, telling them everything is fine, when everything is far from being fine. You see, that's not anything new. Now, Jeremiah revisits that throughout this great book. But if you'll turn to the 23rd chapter, you'll see the results of these kind of teachers. In verse 27, he said, "That think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers forget my name for Baal. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully." What is the straw to the wheat, saith Jehovah. And in verses 30, 31, and 32, he pronounces woes upon these fellows, because they were telling the people all is well when all is not well. And he said, "They cause my people to err by their lies." Now, what better servant can Satan have than a preacher or a group of elders that tells you you can do whatever you want to do and it's all right? Find some way to justify it. Find some way so that you can feel religious about the things that you're doing, feel good about the things that you're doing, while at the same time you're practicing things that are sinful. Now, that's not anything new. We see it multiple times in the Old Testament. We see it also in the New Testament as the Apostle Paul addressed young Timothy with his responsibility to preach the Word, to be urgent in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And Randy, I think you're absolutely right when you say that in season and out of season has to do with times when people will sometimes listen and times when they just don't. But like the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, who was told to go and prophesy to those people, and the prophet was told, "These are a rebellious people, but don't you be rebellious. When they won't listen, what do? You keep on teaching it. In season and when it's out of season. You just keep on teaching it." And friend, that's what we've got to do, and that's where we're going with our study tonight. If I'd push this button, we'd finally get there, maybe. But I want you to note Stephen's sermon. Now, I ask you this afternoon if you would read Acts chapter 7, because the entirety of that is Stephen's sermon. He is responding to some accusations that have been made. But I want you to note how Stephen is preaching. I'm going to assume that if you've not done that, that you will do that. And note that Stephen is preaching like later we see the Apostle Paul preaching. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." He couldn't do anything else. He had to lay it out clear and plain, preaching the word when they liked it and when they didn't. And he said to those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that he came preaching Christ and Him crucified and nothing else. He did not want their confidence to be in Him, but in the message that he preached. And so, what do we see Stephen doing? First of all, I want to back up in the text to Acts chapter 6 and notice what he is accused of. In Acts chapter 6, if you would please, begin the reading at verse 11. Verse 11. We know that Stephen has begun preaching in verse 8, and he's preaching in such a way, verse 10 tells us, that they were not able to withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. But in verse 11 it says, "They then suborned men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Now that's terminology, reading from the American Standard Translation, that we're probably not too adept at using. They suborned men. What'd they do? They bribed them. They paid fellows to testify falsely. They paid folks to lie. That's what they did. And what did they accuse Stephen of? We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. That's a serious charge. And you'll note in verse 12, they stirred up the people, and the elders and the scribes came upon him and seized him and brought him unto the council and set up false witnesses who said, "This man ceases not to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all that sat in the council, fastening their eyes on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" You ever felt like everybody was looking at you? There's Stephen. Got folks that are paid false witnesses. He's brought before the Jewish court and everybody's looking at him. Is that so? And Stephen begins to answer. Now you would expect to find in the very first verse Stephen to simply say no and sit down. But you know, interestingly enough, throughout this context he never answers those charges. Have you noticed that in your reading of Acts chapter 7? He never answers those charges. But what he does do is he charges these people. Here's Stephen on trial for his life. The defendant against trumped up charges. Paid liars accusing him. And you'd think that his defense would be personal in nature, but it isn't. He seizes this opportunity to preach a sermon. And I want you to note that his sermon is filled with Scripture. I don't know, perhaps maybe one other incident in the New Testament, and that would be in Acts chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul does what Stephen does here as he rehearses the history of the people of Israel. But you won't find very many chapters, certainly one not this long, that has as much detail from the Old Testament Scriptures recorded in it. Now he doesn't say, "It is written in Deuteronomy." No, he doesn't do that. He just tells them what they did. Now you can turn to the Old Testament text and read just exactly what Stephen tells them. His sermon is filled with Scripture from one end to the other. Now why do you suppose he's doing that? They've charged him with preaching against Moses, preaching against this holy place, the temple, and preaching against God. And I want you to notice in the entirety of Stephen's sermon, he does not answer their charges, but rather he turns it around and shows them that historically, that is exactly what you've done. And I want to call your attention to just a few passages in this specifically. First of all, look, if you will, at verse 27. In Acts chapter 7, verse 27. It says, "But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away," saying, well, what's the context of this? He's talking about their history. He's talking about Moses, how that Moses saw two Egyptians or two Hebrews fighting against each other. And he'd already settled this matter with an Egyptian who had smitten one of the Hebrews and he had killed the Egyptian. And now the Hebrews are fighting against each other and he goes in to settle the matter. And they thrust him away. And they said, "Who made thee a ruler or a judge over us? Wouldst thou kill me as thou killedst the Egyptian yesterday?" Now you can go back to the early chapters of the book of Exodus and just read forward. And these are the very things that Stephen is noting. But our point here, and I think Stephen's point here, is that while the Hebrews were forming as a nation down in Egypt, it was the Hebrews that rejected Moses. And he cites this for instance before Moses ever fled to the wilderness of Midian. That's what you've done. That's what you started out with as a nation of people. And then if you'll drop down further in that text, he elaborates extensively on the law being given on Mount Sinai and so forth. But if you'll drop down to verse 39, verse 38 beginning, he said, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel that spake to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received living oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not be obedient, but thrust him from them and turned back in their hearts to Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses who led us forth out of the land of Egypt, we know not what is become of him." Now notice here's the second time that Stephen has said, "It was you who thrust Moses away." Once down in Egypt with these two Hebrews that were fighting. And then when Moses was upon the mountain receiving the law, you came to Aaron. And you rejected the very law that Moses was receiving on Mount Sinai. And you asked Aaron to make for you an idol. And then if you'll drop down in verse 42, he continues, "But God turned and gave them up to serve the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did ye offer unto me slain beasts and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? And ye took up the tabernacle of Molech, and the star of the god Rephaim, the figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon." Stephen picks it up. "Our fathers had the tabernacle of the testimony in the wilderness, even as he appointed, who spake unto Moses, that he should make it according to the figure that he had seen, which also our fathers in their turn brought in with Joshua when they entered into the possession of the nations that God thrust out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God," and so forth. Dropping down again to verse 51, when he said, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before of the coming of the righteous one." Let's pause just there. Now who has Stephen accused them of rejecting? Twice, specifically, Moses. Now he said, "You've rejected the prophets. And you've killed the one that they prophesied of." Now go back and read the charges that they made falsely against Stephen. In chapter 6, we heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Well, we've heard him say, verse 14, that this Jesus of Nazareth is going to destroy this place and change the customs of Moses, which he delivered unto us. Now, all through this, Stephen does not make a personal defense, say, "No, I didn't do that." But what he does do is he goes back and historically says, "That's exactly what you've done. That's what you've done throughout the generations. And now the one that has been prophesied about, you have become betrayers and murderers." Now, did Stephen's speech go over well? It was filled with Scripture. And they didn't like what he said. Stephen is not the only one that packed his sermons with Scripture. Just one elder illustration, we could cite the Apostle Paul and note the numerous times that he employed quotations from the Old Testament. But I want to note in Acts the 18th chapter, a man that we know is more than just a little bit familiar with the law, and that is Apollos. In Acts chapter 18, what did I say, 24? Acts chapter 18 it is, beginning in verse 24. There it says, "A certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by race, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, knowing only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue." We know that Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and taught him more accurately the Word of God. What I want you to note is his knowledge of the Scriptures. What's he teaching? Has he become some kind of a public entertainer in the synagogues? No. He's using the Old Testament Scriptures. And he's teaching them accurately the things concerning Jesus. The thing he doesn't know is the kingdom of our Lord had been established at this point, and Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and showed him that it had. Now look at what Apollos is preaching. In verse 28 it said, "For he powerfully confuted the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." Apollos, mighty in the Scriptures. And now Aquila and Priscilla have showed him the connection so that his knowledge is now complete. His preaching is now complete. And as you'll read on into the next chapter, into chapter 19, we read of Paul as he comes into the city of Ephesus and finds some that were preaching essentially the same thing that Apollos was, the baptism of John, and they were baptized into Christ. No doubt that's what Apollos had to do, and that's what Apollos went on to teach. But he was mighty in the Scriptures, and he used the Scriptures valiantly to show that Jesus is indeed the Christ. Going back to Stephen, let's notice that he spoke with sincerity and with conviction. Sincerity and with conviction. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 1, The writer says, "Wherefore, or therefore, seeing we have this ministry, even as we obtain mercy, we faint not. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves in every man's conscience in the sight of God." I want to emphasize verse 2, because they were not teaching craftily. They were handling aright the word of truth. They were teaching it right. And that's what Stephen is doing. He goes back and shows the history of these people, citing the scriptures, as it were, and showing historically what they have done. I want you to also note that he manifested the proper attitude in his teaching. How we present something is important. Is Stephen trying to present a sermon that's going to get him killed? Is that his intent? Well, no. Is he trying to be ugly to these who hold his life in their hand? Well, no, that's not his purpose. Then why is he being so pointed with them? It's because of sin, my friend. There's the problem. They're committing sin. And their fathers have committed sin. And he's trying in a very loving way to show them the error that they have committed in crucifying the Son of God. Now, interestingly enough, you'll see a stark contrast between the result of Stephen's speech and the result of Peter's speech in Acts 2. The Apostle Peter has said the same thing that Stephen did in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 36, when he said, "Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." He told them, "You crucified the Messiah." And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said, "What shall we do?" Well, Stephen told them that in Acts chapter 7, motivated by the same thing, same reason. He's concerned about their sin. And he said, "These prophets showed before the coming of the righteous one, of whom you have now become betrayers and murderers. Ye who received the law as it was ordained by angels and kept it not." And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Well, that's what we read about those in Acts 2, wasn't it? They were cut to the heart. But it says, "They gnashed on him with their teeth. And they began to take up the stones to kill him." They're not interested in "what shall we do." But it's not because Stephen's been ugly to them. Stephen is concerned about their soul just as much so as Peter was to those in Acts chapter 2. Proper attitude is crucial. I want you to notice this about Stephen's speech. Stephen's sermon was not one where he would just preach the gospel and let everybody else alone. You ever been told that, Tom? "I wish you'd just deal with your pastors and leave everybody else alone." When we lived in Arkansas, I got into it with a denominational preacher on the subject of premillennialism on the local TV cable channel. And he was presenting reasons why he was a premillennialist. And I just followed him, following the instructions of a dear friend of mine. I didn't know what to do with the TV program. He said, "Just look at the fellow that's on before you and the fellow that's on after you, and you deal with what they deal with, only you preach the truth." Well, that's what I was doing. So he started giving reasons why he was a premillennialist. And my subject right after his was why I'm not a premillennialist. Somehow it drummed up a little bit of attention, and we've got a lady called the studio at the TV station wanting to talk to me. And her question was just that. "Why don't you just deal with your passages and leave his alone?" Well, now that's kind of hard to do when he's not using them correctly. Stephen didn't do that either, did he? Stephen did not do that. He was following the Lord's example. He was following the apostles' example. One instance I'll call to your attention from Matthew the 15th chapter, where he referred to those on that occasion as hypocrites. Verse 7. "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men." He called them hypocrites. Well, that wasn't the only time, but notice the response. Even his own disciples in verse 12 came to him and said, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this say?" Well, they didn't like being called hypocrites. They didn't like facing the truth that Jesus was presenting to them. "You're not living right." And they were offended. Well, you'll notice that Jesus, in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, frequently referred to the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites. But Stephen is not only following the example of the Lord. Stephen has been a member of the church, it would appear, from early on. And we note that he's following the examples of the apostles. in Acts, the third chapter. We are familiar with that text because in the third chapter, the Apostle Peter has healed a man that's been lame all of his life. And he said in verse 6, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And immediately he began to walk. And then in verse 12, when Peter saw that these people were concerned about what he's done, he said, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this man? Or why fasten your eyes upon us as though by our own power or godliness we made him to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his servant Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied before the face of Pilate when he was determined to release him. Ye denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Do you see how that Peter's sermon just progresses from an explanation of how this man was made whole to indict this Jewish court before whom he stands? Well, that's not the end of it. In the fourth chapter, you'll notice that many are listening to the words of the apostles, and some are sore troubled because the apostles are teaching that Jesus was raised from the dead. And then again in verse 8 it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders, if we this day are examined concerning the good deed done to an impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even in him doth this man stand here before you whole." Well, he said the same thing. There's twice. And the court charges the apostles, "You're not to preach anymore in this man's name. You can't be doing that." And then Peter and John answered in verse 19, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you rather than to God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we saw and heard." And they had further threatened them, they let them go. Now in the fifth chapter, what do we find them doing? Exactly the same thing. They're preaching it again. And in the fifth chapter, you'll read beginning in verse 28 that they said, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and intend to bring this man's blood up on us." And Peter said, "We must obey God rather than men." But he's not done. In verse 30, he said, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew, hanging him on a tree. Him did God exalt with his right hand to be prince and a savior, and to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins. And we are witnesses of these things." Now, where do you suppose that Stephen learned to speak so boldly? Well, the Lord spoke boldly. He had witnessed the apostles speaking boldly. And we know in this chapter, chapter 5, that they had occasion to rejoice that they were worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Stephen's had some worthy examples set before him that he emulates in this sermon in Acts chapter 7. I want you to note, too, that the message that he's preaching is consistent with the design of the gospel. Stephen is not preaching, as we mentioned, to be ugly. He's not jabbing them with a stick in the eye. He's concerned about their sin. And salvation is only to be found in Christ. And that's the message that he is preaching. And that message has to be applied. Whether it's applied to the man who's living immorally, or whether it's applied to the man who's teaching doctrinal error, it has to be applied. And that's what Stephen is doing. He's applying it. When he said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears," he's telling them what they did, why they need the salvation that is offered in Christ. Now, sometimes does that mean drawing a target on the fellow you're trying to get through to? Some years ago, there was a story told about a preacher that was trying to communicate to a certain fellow about sin that he committed, and the man would come to every service and sit upon the front pew, and the man began to be rebuked. The preacher had talked to him personally. He didn't get it. The preacher had taken it to the pulpit. The fellow didn't get it. The preacher said to him, "Sometimes a fellow come to every service and sit on the front pew and participate in this sin." The man didn't get it. Finally, the preacher described the clothing that he had on and pointed a finger at him, and he finally got it. You know, it's a shame sometimes we have to be so specific. But speaking in generality, sometimes just don't get it done. Sometimes it's necessary to say, "Hey, that's got your name just written all over it. That's you. That's what you're doing." And that's exactly what Paul did when he identified Hymenaeus and Philetus, who had taught that the resurrection had already passed. He recorded their names for all of history.
so that we will forever know who these men are and what they did. We say, well, you know, that's being awful plain. Yeah, it is.
I want you to note that Stephen engaged in what we sometimes refer to as negative preaching. He dared to tell those Jews they were wrong. They were wrong.
But wasn't that what Peter did in Acts chapter 2? When some accused the apostles of being nothing more than drunk, he said, oh, they're not drunk. This is the very thing that was prophesied by the prophet Joel that should come to pass in the last days. Now, that's what you do. When you preach the word, sometimes it means drawing the spot and saying, that's you. That's you. And that's what Paul was telling Timothy about. Stephen exposed specific sin.
Once again, let's notice that he was following the example of Jesus. The Hebrew writer tells us about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1. Describing Jesus from this quotation, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity.
Well, that's pretty specific about what Jesus' attitude was towards sin. Paul said in Romans 12, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Here's what your attitude is toward the thing that is wrong. David said, through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Do you get that from what Stephen is preaching? He's not happy at all with those folks. And the resistance that they have put up to the preaching of Jesus and Him crucified. Well, we know that Stephen was silenced.
As was read in your hearing a few moments ago, it tells us that they gnashed on him with their teeth, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, verse 55, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon the Lord and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Now, there are several things that we want to note here just very quickly. One is, Stephen was silenced, but his message was not.
The things that he's preaching live on even till today. Mm-hmm. And they will live on until the end of time. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words won't ever pass away. The words that Stephen is preaching are words of eternal truth. They will endure. Notice, if you will, he was taken outside of the city. Well, this is what the law of Moses had said regarding criminals that were to be stoned. They were to be taken outside of the city. I still am perplexed about how that the Jews were so careful to dot every I and cross every T when it came to the crucifixion of Jesus. But when it came to the stoning of Stephen, it doesn't seem that they're concerned about what's right or wrong except getting him out of the city. There's no judicial process in which they engage. There's no railroading him before a Roman court. They just killed him. But of course, they did it outside of the city. Stephen's life was over. And we're now introduced to the young man named Saul. Saul saw all of that. And he held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. And we read about that 20-some-odd years down the pike as we read of Paul making his defense before the Jewish people in Acts chapter 22, where in verse 20, verse 19, and I said, Lord, they themselves know that I am prisoned and beaten every synagogue them that believe on thee. And when the blood of Stephen, thy witness, was shed, I also was standing by and consenting and keeping the garments of them that slew him. This was not a small thing. The way that Stephen died was in the memory of the apostle from that point forward, knowing what he had done in consenting to the death of Stephen. Now, when we look at Stephen's death, once again, we know that he's following the example of Jesus. When Jesus was about to die on the cross, as we read in John the 17th chapter, when he's praying unto the Father, and he said, What shall I say? Deliver me from this hour? He said, it was for this hour that I came. No, can't pray that. That's why he came into the world. And in Matthew the 26th chapter, we see him praying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But it wasn't possible. The will of God could not be executed if he did not die on the cross.
It was absolutely essential that such an offering be made in order that man might be forgiven of his sins. And in times gone by, there's been some discussion of the text of Matthew 27, verse 46, where Jesus said, "Why do you forsake me?" And questions raised as to whether or not Jesus was ever forsaken. That's not the point, brethren. As Randy has pointed out, Randy Childs pointed out a number of times, Jesus is making reference to an Old Testament quotation from Psalms chapter 22, where those very words were uttered by David 1,000 years before Christ said them, in prophecy about the one who was to come, along with many other prophecies in that chapter that would be fulfilled surrounding the death of Jesus. Now I want you to note just here that Jesus was not saying this because it was in the script. Jesus was saying this because of the reality that he must die. There wasn't any help coming. There wasn't going to be any rescue. In that sense, he died alone. In that sense, there was no help. There was no help for Stephen. And so Stephen simply said, "Lord, receive my spirit." His life was not going to be spared. Stephen was going to die. You'll notice also, like Jesus, Stephen prayed for those who were putting him to death. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Now there are a couple of things we want to note about that. Those Jews for whom Jesus prayed were not forgiven unconditionally. The Apostle Peter is still preaching to those Jews in Acts chapter 2 when he indicted them of the crucifixion of Jesus. And when they said, "What shall we do?" he didn't say, "You don't have anything to do. Jesus already prayed for you." He told them what to do. "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." Can you think of somebody that was in the presence of Stephen who was forgiven of what he did? How about Saul of Tarsus? "Lay not this sin to their charge." It wasn't just wiped clean from their slate. It was wiped clean from the slates of those who would obey the gospel. And that included Saul of Tarsus, who held the garments of those who stoned him to death. You see, it was conditioned upon their obedience. But what we see is he prayed for those who persecuted him. And then the text tells us that he fell asleep. That's terminology that's used frequently in Scripture to describe those who experience physical death. They fall asleep. Two or three things noted in that. Number one, it suggests rest. We shall rest from our labors. When you have a long, hard day, don't you look forward to falling asleep? You look forward to rising in the morning refreshed. We look forward to the time of the resurrection. There is a resurrection. The very fact that Stephen fell asleep is indicative of the fact that he will awaken. Indicative of the resurrection. Now, I don't know, I don't understand all that some of these in Scripture understood about eternal life. Details are simply not given about what the extent of their understanding was, but we know they had an understanding of it. As far back as Job, when you read about Job, and I understand he was a contemporary along the time of Abraham. But you'll note in Job chapter 19, Job said, "But as for me, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And at last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin, even this body is destroyed. Then without my flesh shall I see God." What did Job know? Job knew that there was life after death. Job knew that there was some reward for those who are righteous. He understood that. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 17, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Further, you'll note in the Psalms chapter 49 that God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Psalm 73, "Thou wilt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." Then in Proverbs 14, "The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death." And these are just some of passages found in the Old Testament. Go way, way back. To help us to see that those who lived righteously had the hope of rest. They had the hope of something better. And so when Stephen passes from this life, he fell asleep. Indicative of his desire and hope for the resurrection. You've listened patiently to our study, and I see the clock has gone over. And I appreciate your so kind attention. But you know, in the short life of Stephen, I say short life because he's only mentioned just a couple of instances in Scripture. This instance and then Paul's reference in Acts 22. But he made an indelible stand. In Scripture history, as it were. And the sermon that he preached is one that is to be emulated in our lives. Maybe I'm talking to someone this evening who would desire to obey the gospel. You can't do anything any greater tonight than to obey the gospel. If you're here tonight and you understand who Jesus is, and it's your desire to turn from things that are wrong, confess your faith, all things are ready for you to be baptized into Christ. You can do that tonight. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living righteous. Beloved, how many times do we say, you know that. Fix it. Such a simple thing. But yet so important to your eternal well-being. If you be subject to the invitation, we can help you make that known while together we stand and while we sing.